Hey, thanks for listening to our podcast. I'm Dave Barber, lead pastor at River Valley Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. Each week, we spend time looking into God's Word with the purpose of allowing Christ to transform us by the renewal of our minds. We hope that you make hearing and studying God's Word a consistent part of every week. If you don't have a Bible, you need one. We're going to be in the very back in Revelation. So get a Bible from the ushers if you would. Also take the fellowship pad if you haven't yet. You've probably already done it, but if you haven't, pass it down and through to your row. That would be really a great thing to do. I know our time is limited, so I planned that way, so I just don't want you to get too nervous at this moment. We are going to pick up wherever we need to. We'll just go from there. Last week, we looked at the flood in Genesis chapter 7, because we're really doing foundations. And so the foundation in Genesis, the foundation we saw is that God is not mocked, that God is not asleep. He knows sin, and he sees it. And when he comes to the end of his patient time, he then has to judge righteously, correctly. And so we talked about it being the great and terrible day of the Lord. But I didn't tell you it was the last great and terrible day of the Lord, because it isn't. Another great and terrible day of the Lord came in the Old Testament when Israel sinned for so many hundred years that he eventually let Assyria come in and take over them and take them into exile. And then there was another great and terrible day when God had enough of Judah a hundred years later, and he took them into exile with Babylon, and we're not done yet. Thessalonians tells us in chapter 5, 2, that the great and terrible day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, speaking of not the first time he judged in the flood, but the last time he will judge. And so this morning, what we're going to do is look at a text in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. 20, 11 to 15 is the text. I'm just going to read that for you. And then I saw a great white throne, and him who is seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. Now, if you don't know who that is, it's Jesus. If you're back in Revelation chapter 5, there was the question, who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to bring about the conclusion of all this history? And John weeps for a moment, and then the angel says, don't weep, for the Lion of Judah is worthy. And that's Jesus. He opens the scroll. I'll pick up in verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, before I unpack this text, there's a couple definitions I have to give you, in part because phrases about heaven and hell are used so often and misused often that I want to give you some definitions so that you kind of know what we're talking about. We're going to start with the word heaven. Heaven is used 692 times in the scriptures, 250 in the New Testament. Most of the time when the word heaven is used, especially in the Old Testament, it refers to the physical heaven, the sky, clouds, the moon, other planets. It refers to that. For instance, we have Psalm 19:1 that says, and the heavens declare the glories of God. The second most common use of the term heaven in the Old Testament is to talk about the throne of heaven, the place where God dwells, the place where his throne is. A few weeks ago in Revelation 4, we saw that picture, the throne and the 24 elders around it, and the seraphim shouting, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so that's probably the second most used. Now, we're going to run into a problem here. And the problem is spatial. It's not special, pronounced wrong. It's spatial. The problem is you and I only know time and we know space. We know things that exist. The problem is God is spirit. And if you know God's, about God, he is omni-everything, right? He's omniscient, he knows everything. He's omnipresent, he's everywhere. And so the idea of stacking up physical places doesn't work. And so the idea that heaven's above, for us above would be below China, I think, something like that. And the same thing is, you understand that the directions don't work when you do that. Some people think there are levels in heaven. From 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let me read it for you. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Paul was saying he knew this man who had been caught up. First of all, he was in Christ, so he was a believer, and he was caught up to the third heaven, whatever that is. There are a few people who've said they think there are levels in heaven. You know, it's like the first class group for the really great Christians, and then the medium group, and then the ones who just barely get in. There is nothing in the Bible that says that. That is, doesn't make any sense biblically. Biblically, what is true is that there are realms. I would call them three realms. The first realm we're pretty agreed on is the atmosphere we have. It's the heavens and the earth. It is what you and I live in. It's a physical realm. The second realm would be the realm of angels and demons. That's what I think. There's also another group that thinks that the first realm is the atmosphere and the second realm are galaxies. You can hold either of those because we don't know for sure. And then the third heaven would be the highest heaven. It would be the place where God dwells. Again, not a place, a realm that he's in. So when you say heaven, my question is, what are you referring to? What are you saying when you say heaven? Most people in our context are saying heaven in the context of the place they think grandma went as long as she had believed in Christ. And so we'll say, well, she's in heaven. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8. He says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The thing that most of us think is heaven hasn't been created yet. Just peek a little farther, if you're in your Bible, to Revelation 21. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And so what we often think of as that eternal place with God has not yet been made. And so we refer to this place. I think probably it would be best to explain those believing relatives and friends who've gone on before us to say that they are in the presence of the Lord, because that's where we know they are. That's all we know. Then the next definition is death and Hades. We have these two phrases. They're tied together here and in a number of other places as well. Hades is used 9 times in the New Testament. Hades is the Greek word. It means both the realm of the dead, and Hades was also one of the brothers of Zeus and Poseidon. And so either the realm of the dead or the ruler of the realm of the dead. In the scriptures, it's used exclusively to mean the realm of the unbelieving dead, okay? So that word, Hades, is used to describe the realm of the unbelieving dead. Jesus sheds a little bit of light on that in Luke chapter 16. He says in that, there was a poor man. The poor man's name was Lazarus. Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to Abram's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abram far off and Lazarus at his side. And then he actually asked for some things because he knows he's in torment. That's the only picture we have of Hades that's described for us in Scripture, is this place where the unbelieving dead go, and they're in torment at that place. Revelation 20, verse 13 and 14, part of our text. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. All right, so what just happened? Death and Hades are both consequences of the fall. Whether you know it or not, we weren't created to die. But at the fall, God said, if you eat that tree, you're surely going to die, because he was going to limit what was going to take place with us as sinful people. And so death and Hades are results of the fall. Hades is that place of torment. And let me jump ahead to Revelation 21. Been in Genesis a long time. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I'm anxious for that, aren't you? What a great day. And so death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. They are no more. These temporary things that have been a result of the fall are there, which leads us to the text, verses 11 and 12. And then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So now we come to the picture of what's taking place here. We call this the great white throne judgment. And what's happening here is God is actually sentencing those who have not trusted him. Now, if you were in the time that the scriptures were written, a great white throne would be as common to you as if I said we're going to City Hall. You know where that is. They all knew where the great white throne was, because every Greek city was built with an agora, kind of a big courtyard. Around the courtyard was the marketplace, all kinds of things, and in multiple layers around it. But always on the agora, there were some specific things. There was always a temple to whatever god of that city in the Greeks they chose to worship. So there'd be a little temple in one corner. On another corner, there would be the barracks for the soldiers. And usually catacornered from that corner, there would be the bima. Now, the word bima means a raised platform. And every Greek city has a bima. It has a raised platform. If you were in Corinth, for instance, the platform is about 10 feet high. It is about 40 feet wide, 20 feet deep. And on that would stand the magistrate, the governor, the king, whomever. He would be there with his entourage, and he would sentence people. In front of the bima would be poles with a metal ring on them, where they would tie people so they could beat them there. So it was a picture that everybody knew. They understood that when you're standing before the white throne, by the way, I should mention this, most of them were covered in white marble. And so if you read this in those days, you would immediately have a picture of this high platform with a magistrate on it sentencing people. And that's the picture that's taking place here in this scene. In this scene, the white throne judgment is to decide, listen, this is not a court. It is not to decide whether someone is guilty or innocent. That's not what this is. This is not a trial where there's a district attorney and a defense lawyer. That's not what this is. This is a sentencing hearing. This is where the judge assigns the punishment. This is not a play. There's no scale here. Did you notice what he said? The books were brought out, and people were judged according to what was in the books. Now, let me give you some bad news. These books are not books where they weigh them and go, well, how many good things did they do, and did that offset the bad? That's not even mentioned. The person standing before this throne has already been condemned. And the looking at the books is simply to say, these are the things you did that were against God. That's the picture of what takes place here. It's not a scale that gets measured. This is the final judgment, the final, you understand, right, why it's called the great and terrible day of the Lord. What's different is this is a judgment for unbelievers. There'll be a judge, but no jury, because God's perfect. There'll be an accused, but no appeal. There'll be a ruling, but no recourse, and there'll be punishment and no probation. That's what it is. This is the end. And the sentencing of every single one who is judged by the things in the books of what they have done will be thrown into the lake of fire. Are you catching the picture? You don't want to be judged by the things you've done at the end of your life. I just want to tell you that. That is not a good thing. If you look back at verse 10, here's what it says. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I don't know if you know this. There have been a ton of movies. I mean, a ton of movies, 800 and some movies about hell. And often in those movies, they'll have kind of a Hades character who torments people there. The most recent one was called The Good Place, I think. And the picture is of somebody tormenting people there, but that is not the picture. The picture is that everybody there is tormented. And the devil and the false prophet are there forever and ever and ever in anguish. That's the picture that you need to understand. Not a fun picture at all. So now, with that said, if you look back with me at verse 15, and if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All right, that's all the time I have. I'll see you next week. No, I'm just kidding. That would be just terrible, wouldn't it? You can't, I'm sorry. That's a terrible place for humor even. That wasn't good. I'm sorry. So, if your name is in the book of life, you live. If your name isn't, you're judged by what you've done. You've probably heard the phrase, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Literally, if you're born of water, of flesh, and then born of the Spirit again, when you put your trust in Christ, you'll only die physically, but eternally you'll live. But if you're only born once and you reject Christ, you will die the first death and the second death, which is the lake of fire. So the right question is, how do you get your name in the book of life, right? What's wonderful is we've just had a bunch of people share that, right? They just told us how they put their trust in Christ, how they came to faith in Him. Let me just say this as clearly as I can. Nobody gets to heaven because of what they've done. Not one. No one will be there because of the things they've done. If you or I, as a follower of Christ, are judged by the things in the books, we wouldn't go either. That would be the truth. No one gets there. No one gets to heaven because they're baptized. You don't get to heaven because your parents were believers. None of those things work. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." I'm going to ask Eli to come back, and if you'd play a little bit, Eli, while I finish up. When I stand before God at the end of my life, I'm not going to go, "Hey, I did some good things." That's not what's going to happen. When I stand there before the Lord, he's going to say, "Oh, I see that my son Jesus died for you and you trusted him and you put your faith in him. I'm saved by grace through faith, by putting our trust in Jesus Christ because I trusted him and what he did on the cross." Just like one of them said, I knew that he died for all of us. I just didn't know he died for me. He died for me. The cross was him taking my penalty. And at that moment, my name was written in the book of life. God will say, "Welcome, Dave. My son died for you, and you trusted him." Will he say that to you? That's a good question for us. We come to faith by repenting of our sin and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Noah, if you notice, it's there. The picture of faith is there. Noah built the ark and got in it, and God saved him, right? For us today, Jesus came and died. And for those of us who say, yeah, we're going to live in that, we're going to trust that you did that for me. We have our name written in the book of life, which is great because we're kind of messy. And none of us are perfect. And none of us would be able to stand before God and say, hey, the scale looks pretty good for me. We'd not be able to say that. We just get to say that Jesus loved me, and I don't know why. So as we close this morning, I'm going to ask the prayer team. I know you guys might not be ready. If you guys would kind of book up here and get your place up front, I'd like you to be here. This is one of those days where if you're here and you're like, you know what, I want what those people had. I want to put my trust in Christ. I want to have that new life he gives. You can do that. You can just come forward and someone will pray with you. You can pray where you are. That's also okay. We just want you to know if you want someone to pray with you, they're here. And we'd love to pray for you. I don't want you to leave this place not having dealt with whether or not you put your trust in Christ clearly or not. I know it's counterintuitive. It is to me. God, shouldn't I earn it? Shouldn't I make myself a lot better and then come to you? And he goes, no, you're not good at it. Shouldn't I do enough work so that I outweigh my bad? Nope, can't do it. No reason to try. No, here's the deal. I love you. That's what he said. I love you. Enough that he would die for you. While you were a sinner, before you ever thought of him, while you were ignoring him, he died for you. That if you want, you can say, I want to ask you for forgiveness, and I want to put my trust in you, Jesus. And he will receive you, and he'll give you his spirit, and he'll make you new. That's great news, because the great and terrible day of the Lord is still coming. And we're closer today than we were yesterday. That's all I know. Let me pray. If you want, I'm just have you stand. It's easier if you're standing, if you'd stand together. If you want to come up and you want to talk about putting your faith in Christ or anything else, you're welcome to. But this is available to you. We just want you to have an opportunity to do that, to come forward. In the meantime, I'm going to pray for all of you. And don't be shy about talking to someone about the Lord. This is our favorite topic here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am so grateful, first of all, and thank you for the number of lives we got to see today and hear from who have put their trust in you. Thank you, Lord, for that. And then, Lord, this morning in this place, I ask if there's anybody here who hasn't put their trust in you. Lord, they may be going through the motions. They may be going to church thinking that's going to do it for them. They may have been doing all those kind of things, but the truth is you don't know them because they've never asked you to forgive them, and you've never sealed them with your spirit. And so if there's anybody in that condition this morning, I ask, Father, that you would wrap your arms around them. Show them that, yeah, you are a wretched sinner, as was said earlier, but God loves you just like that. And he wants to forgive you of your sins, and he wants to call you his child and give you an inheritance. And you can do that today. Father, for the rest of us, Lord, as followers of Jesus, we rejoice and praise you and thank you that we have hope that death won't be the end, that we'll have eternal life. But I also pray, Lord, and ask that you would give us an understanding and a heart for people who don't know you. We may live in a culture that doesn't want anybody to say anything negative to anyone, but the truth is, if we don't speak the words of Christ, then some people are going to go out into eternity. The books will be their books, and they will be cast in the lake of fire. And so, Lord, break our hearts over that. Cause there to be a change in us, I pray. And so, Lord, today we give you praise. We go home rejoicing that Even as the angels rejoice when someone comes to know you, they rejoice in heaven. We rejoice with these testimonies, and we pray for those who do not yet know you. All this we ask in Jesus' name, and amen. God bless you as you go. Thanks for listening. We believe that everyone needs to be connected to a local body of believers. If you are already a part of another church, that's great. If not, we'd love to see you on Sunday morning. You can connect with River Valley on Facebook or rvcoshkosh.com.